There is no greater motivation and no greater secret to holiness than the fullness of Him whose very nature and name is holy.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and we read 3 or 4 very familiar verses of Scripture there. Beginning in verse 18, where Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Paul's burden in this section of Scripture is that God's new society, which is the church, and Ephesians is all about the church and the erection of this new society, so to speak, this new fifth column, if you will, of believers on the globe. God's burden, or Paul's burden in this section, is that God's new society, the church, must learn to adopt God's new standards for living. And he means to teach us here that if we have put off the old life, which we have, having become Christians, then we must put on the new life, which is marked, according to chapter 4 and verse 24, which is marked by righteousness and true holiness. So in Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 21, Paul shifts in his emphasis from models of proper behavior to motivations for proper behavior, and he unfolds for us in these verses 4 powerful motivations to live a righteous and a holy life. Those motivations are designed to overcome our native tendency to apathy, that native apathy which seems to have affixed itself to our fallenness. It just seems that we're natively apathetic. We know what we ought to do, but we need motivations to do it, and Paul is giving us some such motivations in this passage, Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 21. And these motivations are clearly stated. They're designed to overcome our native apathy, and they're clearly stated in this passage. He speaks, for example, of the judgment of God. That's a motivation to live a holy life. It's a negative motivation, but it's a motivation. One of these good days in the providence of God, we're going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to give an account. We'll all stand before the Bema, the Scripture says. And so he says in verses 3 to 7, he gives us a solemn warning, and he urges us to heed that warning. The day comes when we stand before God, and because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon, he says, the children of disobedience. So don't be involved with those immoral things. It's a motivation to holiness, the judgment of God. And then the light of God in verses 8 to 14. In the judgment of God, we look forward. Judgment of God lays out ahead of us, although there's a sense in which it begins right now. There are immediate consequences to our deeds as well as consummate consequences to our deeds. But then secondly, it's the light of God. And in that motivation, we look backward to the time when we left the darkness and we embrace the light. You were darkness, but now are you light. Walk as children of light. We look forward to God's judgment. We look backward to our conversion when we came out of the darkness and embraced the light. And now he says, walk as children of light. And then there's a third motivation. It's called the wisdom of God. The light of God is verses 8 to 14. And then the wisdom of God is verses 15 to 17. And in that motivation, we look upward. In judgment, we look forward. With respect to the light, when we left the darkness, we look backward to our conversion experience. When we come to the wisdom of God in verses 15 to 17, he tells us to look upward, because that's the only place you can find wisdom, when you look upward into the face of God. And in that section, we're taught to be discreet, walk circumspectly, and we're taught to be disciplined, redeeming the time, and we're taught to be discerning, understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see that in verses 15, 16. In 17. And then the fourth motivation is the one we look at, the Spirit of God. And in this motivation, we look inward to the indwelling, enabling, and filling power of the Holy Spirit. And on the basis of these four motivations, Paul is telling us something in Ephesians 5 and verses 3 to 21. He says we ought all to be committed, deeply committed, to living a life that is pleasing to God. and which conforms to true holiness. And he lays out these motivations: the judgment of God, the light of God, the wisdom of God, and the Spirit of God, as it unfolds for us there in verses 18 to 20. Paul has already told his readers that they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You read that in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. And he has told them that they must not grieve the Holy Spirit. You read that in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And now he bids them in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think he means to say that there is no greater secret to holiness in the Christian life than the fullness of him whose very nature and name is holy. He is the Spirit, the Holy One, as you have it in the Greek New Testament. There is no greater motivation and no greater secret to holiness than the fullness of him whose very nature and name is holy. As I look at verses 18 to 21, it seems to me that Paul is unfolding for us there three very powerful and precious insights. He lays them out for us, and they're designed to motivate us to live a holy life that is pleasing to God. Now, what are those three insights? Do you see them with me? Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21, all of them relate to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me there are three basic insights there. Number one, there's the contrast to fullness. Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." That's the contrast to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's the opposite of God's intention. And then the second thing is the concept of fullness. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And we'll look at the concept of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, the meaning of that concept, just an embryonic form, just a survey of it, and also the mandate. We'll look at the verb itself, the mandate, the command, be filled. And there are four significant insights that grow out of that verb, be filled, just the way it's stated in the Greek grammar. And then the third thing that Paul unfolds for us, just a skeletal outline of it, is what we call the consequences of fullness. And he gives to us four present participles, grammatically. He gives to us four present participles, and every one of them represents a differing consequence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourselves, or literally to one another, and singing, and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and thanking, giving thanks to God, and then submitting one to another, he says, in the fear of the Lord. First of all, the contrast to fullness. Paul says, "Be not drunk, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." And that's a powerful word, excess. Paul's word excess, asotia, is the Greek word. It means, in a very literal sense, it means to behave unsavedly. It's related to the word soteriology, or soteria, which means salvation, asotia. It means to behave in an unsaved way. That's always the consequence of the use of alcohol and drunkenness. Excess. It means wild, dissolute, disintegrative, uncontrolled behavior. It is the very word that was used by Luke in the Gospel of Luke to describe the prodigal son's squandering of his resources. He called it riotous living. Luke 15 and verse 13 is the same word. It speaks of debauchery, which approaches, according to the experts, it speaks of debauchery which approaches the level of animalism. Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is animalistic behavior, excess." Now, I think there were in the mind of Paul as he gave that imperative, I think there were in the mind of Paul at least two thoughts when he gave us that mandate. One, I think there was a social issue that he was thinking of, the social problem of drunkenness in his day. And then I think, secondly, there was also the spiritual issue. And I'll explain that in a moment. First, there was the social issue. The world of Paul's day was a drunken world. And for that matter, the world of our day, of your day and my day, is a drunken world. There was a devastating social problem in Paul's day. It was a drunken world. And Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." In effect, Paul is saying that intoxication, a lot of people need to learn this in our day and age, intoxication is never the remedy for the cares of life. Paul is saying that joy and comfort cannot be found in the bottom of a bottle, but only in a personal union with Jesus Christ, who imparts to us his Holy Spirit, who brings down into our lives a dimension of power and a dimension of meaning and a dimension of joy. I think there was not only a social issue in Paul's day, but there's a social issue in our day. You know, there are over 20 million alcoholics in our country. That's a relatively recent figure, and it's probably more since that figure. There are over 20 million alcoholics in our culture, in our society here in the United States, and 3.3 million of them are teenagers. According to medical experts, there's a very interesting series of articles of all things in Christianity Today. And according to medical experts, alcoholism, we're told, and it's now recognized, it wasn't before, I don't think, alcoholism begins not with personality problems, but with social drinking. That's where it begins, according to medical experts. I wonder how many Christians we know in our day and age who are advocating social drinking. I wonder how many evangelicals are advocating social drinking. How many, sometimes even in fundamentalist circles, are advocating social drinking. I think there are a whole host of biblical, medical, and social reasons for raising up God's highest standards with respect to the alcoholic phenomenon. We ought to be totally abstaining from alcohol. There are a whole host of reasons why we ought to do that. If there's ever a day in which we ought to raise up God's standards in this connection, it's the day in which you and I live. So there was a social issue that Paul had in his mind. The world of Paul's day was a drunken world, and the world of our day is a drunken world. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But not only was there a social issue, there was also a spiritual issue at stake. Paul's main thrust, I think, is spiritual. Paul is contrasting pagan religion. That's what I mean by spiritual. There was a spiritual thought in Paul's mind. Paul is contrasting pagan religion with the Christian faith. And the pagans of Paul's day, the Greek mythological religions of his day, the pagans believed that to commune with the gods, you had to put yourself in a drunken stupor in order to come to the highest level of communion. In the heathen cult, for example, of Dionysus, right there in Ephesus, Paul was writing to the Ephesians. In the heathen cult of Dionysus, right there in Ephesus, intoxication was regarded as a means to inspiration. If you really want to commune with the gods, you have to get drunk first. Even today, people are saying that. If you get high on drugs, we're told by some, or alcohol, you will reach a greater level of consciousness, and you'll be able to commune in a religious way on a higher level. I want to tell you where that comes from. One, it comes from the very pit of hell. Two, it comes right out of pagan religion. From Paul's day. Paul says no. Paul says intoxication is a satanic counterfeit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is the divine reality. He warns the Ephesians, and I guess he'd be warning us as well, but he warns the Ephesians not to worship in the way they used to, in drunkenness. He insists that they not allow anything to falsify what God can do for them in terms of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Satan is always the ape of God. He's always aping, always imitating, always mimicking, but he always adds a dimension of the artificial. Phony joy, phony fellowship, phony communion, and that is precisely what Paul is warning us against right here. Here's the contrast to fullness. Be not drunk with wine.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
Christians who are filled with the Spirit are people who are compelled, driven by the Spirit, as the wind fills the sail of a ship and drives that ship along.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.